Well, if you were here last week, we had a guest speaker preaching through Psalm or Proverbs chapter 2, and I thought Luke did a very good job. Very good job. Hopefully, he'll have another opportunity to do so. We are going to be doing five Psalms. Between books of the Bible, kind of as our custom has been. And we've been doing five at a time occasionally, and we're on the five now is chapter 46 through 50. So we'll be looking at chapter 46 today. And when we get through chapter 50, we'll be starting the book of Exodus. So I encourage you to be reading these Psalms ahead and to be reading the book of Exodus as well. If you see your outline this morning, I titled the message this morning, A Mighty Fortress. Of course, you're familiar with the hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, written by Martin Luther in 1529. That was a while back. Almost 500 years ago, Martin Luther wrote this song. And it is said by historians that he wrote the song, I don't know if it was on the day or in a short period of time around which the Turks had been trying to invade Vienna, and they were not successful in doing so, and then they finally turned back and went back away, and Martin Luther penned this song, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And fresh on his mind, he was taking it, was from Psalms chapter 46. How many are familiar with A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, the song? Okay? I doubt if I've ever seen a hymn book that did not have that song in it. And probably was the oldest song in the book. And yet, I could probably count on one hand the number of times that I have heard it sung in the church that I've been in. We may have sung it once here, but that's probably about it. It's an old song. The song, the music to the song fits the words very well. And I'm going to read maybe a verse or two of it and just give you a feel for what the psalm or the song is about. It says, A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. What is a bulwark? A wall to protect you, a fortress wall to try to defend us. Okay, it's a bulwark never failing. God is a mighty fortress with a bulwark that never fails. Our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. So he says there is a flood of mortal ills that come up on me, come up on us. And he is our helper that never fails when those things come. It says, for still our ancient foe. Who is the ancient foe? You may not can tell just from those four words. But as you go on, it seems like it's Satan. It's the devil. That's interesting that Martin Luther uses that in this song as he's watching the Turks be turned back from successfully assaulting the city. He says, for still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal. Okay, that's some accurate description of Satan, isn't it? Then verse 2 says, did we in our own strength confide, or if we were trying to confide to have confidence in our own strength, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. In other words, we would fail. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Who would that be? Jesus Christ. Dost ask who that may be? going to tell us. Christ Jesus. It is He. Lord Sabaoth, His name. You ever heard that name given to Jesus Christ, Lord Sabaoth? Okay. We'll talk about that word in our sermon this morning. From age to age the same, and He must win the battle. Verse 3, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. Then the last verse, that word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. No thanks to them is kind of a parenthesis. He's saying, that word above all earthly powers abideth, but no thanks to him. No thanks to the devil. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. A song that was written 500 years ago. It was translated into English, I think I've got it on the outline there, in 1853 by Frederick H. Hedge. And it's been a classic hymn, classic song. Well, Martin Luther was fond of Psalm chapter 46, from which he was mindful as he wrote this song. And we're going to be looking at Psalm 46 this morning. If you look at the psalm, you'll notice a heading, or you should, in your Bibles. And these headings, we talked about this once before, that you'll see in the Psalms are not something that's added in there by some Bible scholar 100 years ago. These headings that are in the psalm were just as much in the original Psalms as the psalm itself. So don't consider them an afterthought. Consider them part of God's inspired word. And now let's see what it says, the heading. To the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah, a song for Alamoth. Two things I want you to notice here. A psalm of the sons of Korah. There are 10 or 11 psalms in the book of Psalms that are said to be for the sons of Korah. Now, we don't know exactly who these people are, but more than likely they are a choir or some group of musicians that functioned in the nation of Israel during the reign of David or thereabouts, who served the people in the temple. And then you can see I've got a list there of 11 psalms that are distinguished as being for the sons of Korah. And they're kind of grouped together. Psalm 42, and then 44 through 49, which we'll look at all of those, starting at 46, and then Psalm 84, 85, and 87, and 88. Then you see this last phrase, a song for Alamoth. Okay, this word Alamoth means a young girl, or in the context, more than likely it means a young girl's voice or a young boy's voice, a child's voice. He could be a young boy before his voice changed. That's always an embarrassing time of life, isn't it? When you're squeaking your words out between your adult man voice and your child voice. And yet, you know, I can remember my family, my dad and his siblings, were in Southern gospel music back in the 50s and stuff, and had a quartet. There were four boys and one girl in their family. The girl played the piano. The four boys had a quartet. And my dad was the next to the youngest. And Uncle Alan was the youngest. And they were like 10 years old or so, 8 to 10 to 12. And my dad sang alto. And he could sing alto because his voice hasn't changed. And that was their group. And I can remember even as a child in the churches in southern Arkansas as a young boy singing with the ladies on some of those convention songs that had alto leads in the choruses. You could do that as a young boy. And this is what this psalm is for. It was written for that group of people to sing. Now that's a young voice, a high voice, singing this song, and the context of this psalm almost seems to be, you would think the mighty fortress is our God. That song, I can hear baritone men's voices singing that song. And yet this psalm is for young voices, high voices, he says. And then in the psalm, that's the heading of the psalm, but in the psalm you'll see this word Selah or Selah. It's actually Salah or Selah three times. And this word, you see, it's a regular word. You've seen it before in the Psalms. And it means, it's just a pause. And it, musically, it might be similar to our pauses between verses. We sing a verse, and then there's a short period of time, might be one measure, two measures, and you go and you sing the next verse. And it means to pause, specifically to contemplate, to reflect on what has been said. So those are some things that we'll see in this psalm as we go. There's 3 points. I'm going to make the 3 points around those three divisions that's separated by the Selahs as we go through. The first one is this, that there is no calamity so powerful that it can overpower God. There is no calamity so great, so powerful, that it can overcome God. That's the first 3 verses. Let's read them and see what they say. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. Selah. Did you catch that? Those verses? The God is our refuge and strength, a very present help. He is there in time of trouble. We will not fear. And he names some examples. Even though what? The earth be removed. The mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. Those are not just small things, are they? Those are greater than a tornado coming up through Tornado Alley in Arkansas. On the scale of severity, what we just read is far compass that. And I want to ask you this question. What do you use for security? What do you use for safety? What do you depend on for safety? Is it a pistol in your pocket? I could ask how many of you have a pistol on you or in your ladies in a purse this morning. And it might be 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 10, 15, 20, right? Is that guaranteed to keep you safe? What if you are dependent, are you dependent upon trusting in money? If you have enough money, if trouble comes your way, you perhaps can have assurance or a little bit of confidence that you can get out of it because of your possessions. Does that help? It helps. I suppose it would help my feelings. I'd like to try it out sometime. Just see. What about locks on your doors? How many of you lock your doors? How many of your doors are locked right now at home? Okay, if I get 20 foot from the house, Susan locks the door, locks me out. I'm not sure what that means. What about self-defense training? You ever taken a self-defense course or watched some videos that show you kind of how to defend yourself? Yeah, I've looked at some things like that. What about position in life? Influence. Influence in the community or in the state or in the nation. Would that bring you security? What about a lot of emergency supplies? I would ask how many of you are preppers, but a prepper doesn't want people to know, so you wouldn't raise your hand. But you're a prepper. You are prepared for things that come down the pike. Storm shelters, nuclear shelters. Years ago, there's a house in Heber Springs. Probably 30 years ago, I did a little work for people on this house, and it was down in the basement, and they have a storm shelter. It's not a storm shelter. It's a fallout shelter is what they called them back then. And it's concrete walls. It looks like say it's the size of this room, and there's a concrete wall that comes out here about two-thirds of the way across, and then about 10 foot, there's one that starts there, goes about two-thirds of the way across, and then back and forth. So to walk from this end to that end, you're walking like this through there, and it's supposed to stop the radiation from going through. Now, obviously, they never got a chance to try it out to see, but someone was concerned enough about it that they provided themselves some security. What they felt was security. Large quantities of whatever people use for security. What do? To make you feel a little bit secure. Think about it. And then I'll ask you this question. On a scale from 1 to 10, and I'm not talking about 1 to 10 in the likelihood of you needing these things, but 1 to 10 on a scale of the severity of things that could happen to you, how much good does your security measures do you? Let me give you an example. I've got a gun or three at my home. I've got a few other things. But if a huge bomb came along and the rocket man in North Korea sent it to my house and it landed in Cleburne County and it annihilated Cleburne County, what good did my pistol do? On a scale of severity from 1 to 10, I would say my preparation of a pistol in my pocket was like 0.0001 out of 100. See what I'm saying? Of all the horrible things that you can imagine happening, how much good does your security do? Where does it rate on that scale from 1 to 10? It's pretty small. Now, notice what these three verses say. It doesn't say God is my refuge and my strength, very present help in time of trouble. When somebody comes and robs my house, he'll help me. It doesn't say that. It says, though the earth be removed. Can you visualize that? I can. Can you visualize the whole earth disappearing? And you're like Bugs Bunny hanging out over in air, you know, before he falls, you know. You're like that. The whole earth just exploding and being annihilated. What good is your pistol in your pocket? What good is your hoard of food? Though the earth be removed. He goes on and lists two or three other things. Though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Picture a mountain just collapsing, and it's by the ocean, and it's just, or maybe an island somewhere, Hawaii. It just collapses into the ocean and just disappears. It's not just the people on the island who are annihilated, but it's the tsunami waves that that probably would create on things close by or within thousands of miles, perhaps. All right, that's pretty severe. And he says, though the mountains be cast into the midst of the sea, God is my refuge and our strength. He names another one. Though its waters roar and are troubled. We could imagine tsunamis there. The mountains shake with its swelling. Think of earthquakes, not just 7 or 8 on the Richter scale. But think if you were in New York City or some big city and you're walking down the street and there's all around you are 50 to 100 story buildings and they're all around, you can't even see the sun because they tower above you so much. And think of an earthquake that is big enough that it doesn't just shake the windows. The buildings collapse and just fill the streets. I saw a YouTube video a day or two ago. Some of you may have seen it, I don't know, but it's on planned demolition of buildings. And towers, you know, there's silo towers that, you know, maybe 100 foot tall or 200 foot tall. And they take those things down, I mean, with precision. They want it to fall, you know, right here. And there's a building here and a building here. And they can set those charges off where they fall, right where they want them to fall, or they come just straight down. That's one thing. But for these tall things to just fall every which way is quite another. These verses tell us that God is our refuge. God is our strength. He's a very present help in time of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. And it's not in the catastrophes like we are familiar with. But it's in any kind of catastrophe that far in scope is far greater than those things. Whatever it can be, God is our refuge and our strength. He tells us that. And then he says, think about that. Contemplate on that. Selah. Then number two, even in the safety of our best defenses, it is God who sustains us. Even in the safety of our best defenses, it is God who sustains us. Let's read verses 4-7. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, so she shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. This verse 4, starts with, there is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God. There are 4 or 5 psalms that are called songs to the songs of Zion. And this is one of those. Every time I read those first 4 words, there is a river, I think of a song. I remember a preacher used to sing that song. There is a river. I don't know that one. I'm not going to tell you who it was, but I think of that tune comes to my head every time I read those 4 words. There is a river. whose streams makes glad. Satisfy. Who? That's who it was. Oh, it was who John mentioned. Yeah. There's a similarity between the two, maybe. There's a river whose streams make glad. The city of God. The city of God is a reference almost always to Jerusalem. It says it makes glad. How is it a stream or a river makes glad Jerusalem? Well, here is how it was. Jerusalem has no source, as a city, has no source of fresh water. And so they need a water supply. At the same time, they need to be able to protect their city. And there was a big spring up in the mountains that they dug a tunnel through the rock, and it came into the city under the wall and through the rock. I don't know how far away this was. It may have been a mile, maybe a half mile, maybe 100 yards, I don't know. But it filled the pool of Siloam, the spring there. And that's where they got their water supply. Now, they depended upon that. That gave them some measure of security if someone came against the city. Now, you think of how insignificant it seems to me that that security was, even though water is perfectly necessary. But surely, an army coming against your city would have a means and figure out that, hey, if we cut this off, you know, we're ahead of the game. So their security is so fragile. And the counts here are more than likely a reference in David's time to either one of two events. And I'll tell you what they were, and then we'll read these verses again. The first one was in Sennacherib in the days when Hezekiah was king. And the Syrians, I believe it was coming to siege the city of Jerusalem. They had it surrounded, and they came to Hezekiah on two different occasions and said, you know, Hezekiah, best thing you can do is give up. Best thing you can do is surrender. And Hezekiah goes before God and says, God, help us. And a day or two later, or maybe the next day, Sennacherib comes again and gives Hezekiah a chance and the city a chance to surrender. And it's interesting, you see this account in 2 Kings there, I believe it is, 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19. And Hezekiah, I like the way this was worded. It says he goes before into the temple with this letter, this notice that he gets from Sennacherib. And he lays it out, and it, to me it paints a picture in my mind. He lays it out before God. To let God see it. Here's what he said. You are God who has kept us. You are God who's done many wonderful things for us. And this, the Assyrians, they have told us in this letter that there has been no one been able to stop them in their paths, and they're right. No one has stopped them. And God, help us. Where is Hezekiah's confidence in his security? It's only in God. That's his only hope. That's the only avenue he has for deliverance. And it's interesting what God told him. God told him, says, Hezekiah, take your army or your people, I don't know how many people it was, but go up on this high vantage point and just watch. And they went there. And the next day, there were 185,000 Syrians were dead. God wiped them out. God was their refuge. Perhaps this account, the psalm remembers that event. 186 years later, from that account, the king of Israel, or Judah, Jehoshaphat, was being Israel and Jerusalem. Judah was being again sieged by foreign powers. And again they came to Jehoshaphat and asked him to surrender, to give up. And again, Jehoshaphat goes before God and pleads with God for deliverance. And again, God told him, I will fight the battle. You go out, but do not fight. They get ready the next day to go to battle, and God tells them, you don't fight. I will fight the battle for you. And they get there, and God causes these three armies. It was the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Mount Seir, the people who lived at Mount Seir. These three allies had come together to defeat Jerusalem. And God caused them somehow to turn against one another. And as the Israelites watch these three armies turn on one another and wipe each other out, after it's all over, the Israelites go into the battlefield to see what took place. There's an interesting sentence that kind of finishes that up. It says, no one escaped. There was not one person who escaped. Every person in all three of those armies was dead. God was their refuge. The psalmist closes these verses 4 to 7 with verse 7, which says this, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. The word host there is the word that Carol mentioned earlier, Sabaoth. The Lord of Sabaoth is his name, Martin Luther says in the song. The word Sabaoth, you know, used, and we may have covered this before, but years ago, I was grown, I thought this word Sabaoth was just another spelling for the word Sabbath, just because it looks so similar to it, and I just assumed that was just a different way to say it. But it's not. It's not even related to the word Sabbath. Sabaoth is a military term that means host, a vast mass, massive army. And in the context, that you can certainly see that. The Lord of hosts is with us. The Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of a vast army is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And then the last section of the psalm, verses 8 through 11. And the point of that line is this. It's a question. Is there peace by the olive branch, or is there a peace by the sword? Which is it? Let's look at verses 8 through 11. It says, come behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. This passage speaks of a conquest. But what kind of conquest is it? Is it a conquest by a peace treaty? Or another word for that would be the olive branch? Is it a negotiated peace? Or is it a peace that comes from one side being conquered? And it's the latter. God is our refuge. Notice what he says. He makes desolations in the earth. God is able, as your refuge, to make desolations in the earth, to fight your battles for you. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. And that's not because he holds out the olive branch. It's because he conquers the enemy. He takes their bow and breaks their spear in two. He burns their chariots as he defeats them in battle. This section, verses 8 to 11, as you read it, you almost always wonder if the psalmist is talking about a future event. And I think it's both. He's talking about something that they have seen that gives them hope. It's an eye to the past. They have confidence in God because of what God has done. But it also gives them hope for the future because of who God is. And then he tells in verse 10 a phrase that we're familiar with. And it's a phrase that seems to me that when things are at peace, when the struggle is over, when God has delivered, and the seas are calm, the storms have gone away, he says, "Be still and know that I am God." Reflect on who God is. And again, he tells us the last verse 11 is just like verse 7. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. I want you to think of just one thing. Your God, the God of Jacob. Jacob was the third in the line of genealogy of the patriarchs, Abraham, then Isaac, and then Jacob. And Jacob seemed to me to be the, I don't know, what were you, smallest as far as being a great man. You know, I think of Abraham as being a greater man than Jacob. I think of Isaac as being a greater man than Jacob. Seemed like Jacob just kind of riding along on their coattails. But he says, this is the God of Jacob. Uses Jacob because he was the father of the 12 tribes, I'm sure. But put your name in there. God, the God of Mike Hester is my God. He is my God. Put your name. God, your God, is a refuge for you in times of trouble. Let's pray. Lord, would you help us to trust in you? God, all of us, I could probably think of every family here and think of some difficulty that they have gone through, perhaps are going through. Father, we worry, we are troubled, we lose sleep, we try to do things to fix it, we try to do things to get relief. God, help us, even as we struggle, God, to know that you are our refuge, that you are our strength, that nothing can take us from your hand. God, help us to have the peace that comes from that experience, from that relationship with you. Amen.